Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to verse 33. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Let's ask God's blessing on his word before we read it. God, we ask you to bless the hearing of your word this day, that we would hear with understanding, and that we would go away this day being doers of your word, and not hearers only. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands, this is God's word to you. Love your wives. Husbands, I want to tell you what is not God's word to you. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That is not written to you, husbands. It is not in there either so that husbands can tell their wives. Wives, the Bible says you should submit to your own husbands. Please don't quote last week's sermon to your wives. If they won't hear God, they won't hear you. So it's not going to do anything good anyway. You see, the duties of husband and wife are reciprocal. We each owe something to the other. But they are not conditional. This is the big mistake that people make all the time, is to confuse reciprocal duties with conditional duties. Husbands, you have a duty to love your wife no matter what. It's not conditional on how good a wife is she being today, this week, this year, or ever. It is, you are to love your wife. It is not conditional on how you happen to get married. If you are married to your wife, and you should be by definition married to your wife, if you are married to your wife, your duty is to love your wife. Now, Paul has two ways of saying how much you should love your wife in this passage. Here are the two ways. You should love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's how much. And you should love your wife the way you love your own body. That's how much. I was reading the sermon by John Chrysostom on this passage. And he begins with this verse and says, husbands, however unlovable your wife may be, she will not be as unlovable as the church was when Christ loved her. Now, he puts it way more pungently than I just did, and I haven't got the courage to quote him even. You can go look it up in your copies of Chrysostom's sermons if you like, if you're curious. The church, when Christ loved us, the church was full of sin. Under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Worse, the church was full, actually, of animosity towards God. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved us when we were full of death, because the wages of sin is death, as the scriptures say so clearly. There's a summary in Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 3. Here is what we were like when Christ loved us. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now this, what I'm going to say now, will come as a surprise to the women here, but it is unfortunately so, that sometimes when men get together by themselves, they make jokes about unattractive, quarrelsome wives. Sometimes the emphasis being on unattractive, sometimes the emphasis being on quarrelsome, and that's a... How many of you men have heard jokes like along these things? You've heard them. You haven't said them. No, but you've heard them. Okay. However true the complaints and spot on the jokes are, none measure down to what the church was like when Christ loved us. And we read here that in that situation, Christ gave himself for the church. He was physician to the sick. He was servant to all. He was ransom for the indebted. And he took care of the sick. And he served all, even to the point of his own exhaustion. For example, you may recall the account of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well in Samaria. Do you remember how the story is introduced? It's introduced this way. They got to this village, and they came to the well, and Jesus was exhausted and sat down while all the disciples went into town to get food. He was more worn out with all that he'd been doing than any of the disciples were, so he was left alone. They went off to get food. And there are lots of stories like this. There's another time that they went into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they were crossing, the disciples were taking care of rowing or sailing the boat, or perhaps both. And Jesus went sound asleep in the boat and was so tired and so sound asleep that when a storm came up, it didn't wake him. And they had finally, in their terror, to go and wake him. And then he had to listen to them being foolish. All right, they wake him up out of a sound sleep, and he's exhausted. And there they are in a small boat, and the storm is threatening the boat. And they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you even care? We're about to die." He gave himself for us in poverty. Somebody came to him once and said, "I want to follow you." And he said, "Well, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He did so when the disciples were, and they report this honestly about themselves over and over again in the Gospels, when the disciples were just almost unforgivably slow-witted. And this time in the boat when they woke him up, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he stormed the calm, and their lives are saved. And then he says to them, "Don't you get it? I fed the 5,000. I fed the 4,000. How could they perish when they're with such a one as that?" They didn't get it a lot of the time. Now, why did Jesus do all this for us? Well, Paul continues in chapter 5 with verses 26 and 27. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish." You know, I think it's possible in this chapter because we're focusing on the main theme of wives, husbands, children, father, mother, and so on, to miss what it says here. Christ's purpose in loving us and serving us, and in the end dying for us, is to turn us from being full of spots and wrinkles and blemishes into something glorious and wonderful to present to himself. You know, our destiny as Christians is to be made over in the image of Jesus Christ so that finally we are holy and righteous and good and just and kind and loving just as he is. And that is how he will present us to himself, and that's how we'll be with him for all eternity. It's all done for the benefit of the church. The opposite of selfish. Where I taught for years, and this is true in lots of workplaces, you could go by a lot of people's desk, and there'd be a photo of the family on the desk. Sometimes children, sometimes wife, sometimes husband. And husband sometimes made fun of a little bit, and there's a certain, I suppose, ordinariness to it. But I used to like to look at those. I'd look at those, especially the men, and I'd say, good for you. You love your wife. You want to look at her when you're absent, and that reminds you of why you're doing this work. I like to think of Adam after the fall. First of all, Adam is out there, and he is with very few tools in the beginning. Right? I mean, there's no plow yet. There are no hoes yet. There's nothing, not this modern technology like plows and hoes to use. He's just probably got a stick, and he's trying to dig up the ground, and he's finding seeds and learning how to do all this, and he's sweating, and he's dealing with weeds and thorns, and it's not fun. The only people who think of farming as romantic fun are city dwellers who've never dealt with a garden. And while he's doing this, it's partly remembering this is hard because I disobeyed God. And it's also, but I do this for my wife. I do this for my children. Men. Love Christ, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Part of that is your work. And the work, I know back in the late 60s and early 70s, as the feminist movement began to gain real steam, there were a few people who raised this question. Why are the wives so eager to go out and get jobs? What is the matter with them? The husbands don't love it all that much. So there are a lot of wise husbands who began saying, good idea, dear. Now, of course, the other half of this is, I don't know much that's more work than taking care of the household and all that goes with it. So it's not that anybody is work-free. But the back-breaking farm labor, that's what Adam had. And he's doing it for his wife. Now, if you love your wife the way Christ loved the church, this also means that you'll talk to your wife. We went over this a couple weeks ago. No playing mute. No silent treatment. It means you'll listen to your wife. No playing deaf. I'm not listening. I refuse to hear you. All right, husbands, do this. No just sort of accepting that you don't understand her. Peter says to husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's our job as husbands to get to know our wives so that we get them, so that we understand them. I heard Francis Schaeffer, when I was in the Brie back in 1970, say that if a man has sexual relations with lots of women, he's gotten to know women's bodies, I suppose, better than if a man is faithful to his own wife. But he says he hasn't gotten to know women better. And then he more or less said in his experience, it's a lifetime job to get to know one woman. Which I thought was a little unwise to say. But anyway, His job is not to know women in general. His job is to know his wife. Husbands, no claiming you don't understand, and that's just the end of it. And time and attention. Christ listens whenever we pray to him. He gives us his full attention when we want it. And so wives deserve their husbands' attentions if we are to love them the way Christ loved the church. Now in verse 8, there's a second comparison of how much husbands should love their wives. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his own wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we read from Genesis just a little while ago that God created the woman from the man, taking a rib from Adam, fashioning the woman, bringing her to Adam, and presenting her, and Adam seeing her, saying, now this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. This is, in other words, me. The human race comes from one trunk, Adam in the beginning. This is why, although Eve eats from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil before Adam does, maybe she ate and gave to her husband, the entire scriptures put the fall of the human race not on her eating, but upon his eating. He is the head or the trunk of the human race, and therefore he is the one. We in Adam fell. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul develops the same point this way. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Woman comes from man. The first woman came from the first man. All of us men here were born to women. They are our entry point into life. And so there is a mutual dependence. So when a husband and a wife marry, they become one flesh. Now we talked about this also quite a while back. It is, each of us, you might say, is fully equipped for all those things that living animals do. For eating, I have a mouth. For moving, I have legs. For digesting my food, I have a stomach. For circulating the blood in my body, I have a heart. And that's about the extent of my knowledge of these things. There's only one thing that living things do that I cannot do by myself. And that is reproduce. I cannot have children by myself. Now, science is kind of working on that at the moment. So far, with less success than some of the headlines indicate in terms of long-term success. But I cannot have a little me by myself. Neither can a woman have a little she by herself. It requires that a man and a woman become one flesh, and only then is there possibility of fruitfulness. That's why marriage has to be between a man and a woman. That's what marriage is essentially in the beginning all about. You cannot be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth by yourself. If the whole human race is once again down to one person, that's the end of the human race. If it's all down to 100 million men, that's the end of the human race. If it's all down to 1.5 billion women, that's the end of the human race. And that's why the Bible repeatedly uses as an expression for marriage, one flesh. Now I want to point out again what it does not use. It does not say one soul. A wife may be your soulmate in some sense. But that's not the main point of marriage. And I need to say this because of a variety of things we want to get to in a moment. But that's a prominent advertisement for some of these dating services, whatever you want to call them. We have psychological and emotional profiles, and you'll fill out the following scientifically designed by the psychologist, yay, many questions, and we will find you a perfect match. And by perfect match, even sometimes then you have glowing couples, and one of the others says, I have found my soulmate. Now that's wonderful, but it's not the main point of marriage. The Bible never says that. It says you will become one flesh. Why? This is the only way the human race becomes fruitful and multiplies and replenishes the earth according to God's commandment. So when the Bible is talking about husbands and wives and what we owe each other, there's a passage over in 1 Corinthians that says the big emphasis is we owe our bodies to each other. The wife does not have authority over her own body. But the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Husband and wife in marriage become one flesh, and we each give our bodies to the other one. And out of that mutual giving, that's where the human race continues. What's wrong with adultery? What's wrong with sex outside of marriage? What Paul writes in the same book, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, is this. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And then he quotes the passage from Genesis. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. What's wrong with adultery? It makes you one flesh with somebody that God has not joined you with. Who has God joined you with? Your wife. Wife, who has God joined you with? Your husband. Nobody else. Now, should your wife be your friend? Yes. Should she be your best friend? That's nice. Should she be your only friend? What an awful idea. I think that's what's meant by soulmate, is your good friend with whom you can talk about everything and share everything and you think alike and you live harmoniously and peacefully together because you are so compatible. That's nice. That's good. That's part of love your wife, is to do all those things as you do with friends. You talk to them, you listen to them, you give them time, you give them attention, you understand their language. But friendship is not exclusive. You could have a best friend wife and a best friend buddy, and they have very different places in your lives, and they're best friends. I worked a while with a woman who is married to an identical twin. And Alicia told me that when he proposed to her, he said to her, now, I have an identical twin and we are very close. And after we're married, I will still be very, very close to him. And probably in some ways, we'll still understand each other better than you and I will ever understand each other. Is that okay with you? And Alicia said, yes, because she was in love. I said, well, how's it working out? She said, just like he said. And she was fine with it. She was his wife. He was loyal to her. She was loyal to him. He had a best friend. In this case, it was his identical twin. They had memories that they shared that she and he could not share. They had experiences that they shared that he and she could not share. There's no reason for deep jealousy over friendships. Now, there's a reason for loneliness if your husband, if you don't love your wife, but not for jealousy. Where does jealousy come in? Well, it comes in where adultery comes in. That's where it comes in, and rightly so. Now, why do I emphasize this? Well, I'm emphasizing this in our day and time because an ancient theological error is very much influential in our society. And that ancient theological error belonged to the Gnostics in the 2nd and 3rd century. And they taught that we are body and soul, and it's only the soul that matters. And they, some of them drew the conclusion, and therefore it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. So some of them embraced a very, very rigid beating the body down. Another indulged a very licentious use of the body. And in both cases it says it doesn't matter because the body says it's only the soul that's immortal. Now what's wrong with that teaching? It's false. That's what's wrong with it. Our bodies are meant to be immortal. And this false teaching is so deep into the Christian church that many Christians think that it's only their souls that matter and not their bodies. I was having a discussion with a woman in school years ago about this, and I forget the context, but at some point I said, yes, but Jesus is going to resurrect our bodies when he comes back. And she said, I've never heard that before. I said, you grew up in the Methodist church, right? She said, yes. I said, recite for me the Apostles' Creed. So she began rattling it off. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Whoop, she went right through it. She comes right to the end. You know what's right at the end? What do I believe in? The resurrection of the body. And she got to that phrase and she said, the resurrection of... I never knew that was there. I love telling stories where I have discussions and have this wonderful, triumphant... Yeah, the other person had no choice but to say you were right. Right. They don't usually end that way. Now, where does this come out besides still in some Christian thinking that it's only our souls that matter? Well, it comes out in an awful lot of thinking right now about marriage and about the male and female in this country. There was a part of the feminist movement some years back that basically said there is no difference between men and women except the minor and insignificant aspect that we have different kinds of bodies. And I'm sure some of you remember hearing things along those lines. No difference except the insignificant, unimportant issue that we have different bodies. And some of them were quite resentful that one of those differences meant that women got pregnant and were pregnant for month after month after month. And so it just seemed like that was too big a difference for something that doesn't matter. I think that when we think about marriage and we start with the idea of soulmate, we are partly accepting some of that thinking. I think there's a myth of compatibility that has entered our thinking that we use as an explanation as to why we do or do not get along with our wives. And I think that myth of compatibility in some Christians' minds replaces the Bible's clear instructions. Which husbands are what? Love your wife. Love your wife whether you think you are compatible with her or not. Love your wife whether she is your soulmate or not. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love your wife, and now here's the Bible again emphasizing the body. Love your wife the same way you love your body. Then it says nobody hates his own flesh. Now, did you read that or hear that read and you say, well, I don't much like my body. Because I keep watching television, and it must be that lots of people don't love their own bodies. Because television ads are full of stuff we can do to improve our bodies. Maybe it's because we love our bodies so much that we want to improve our bodies. For example, I can watch TV and it will tell me how to have more hair here and less hair some other places. I can watch television and it will tell me how to eat food that I will really, really like. And I deserve it today too. And I can watch television and I can see how to lose the effects of all that food that I'm being urged to enjoy. I can watch television and it will show me, especially on Saturday mornings, especially on some of these cable channels, the most awesomely fit people using the most strange pieces of equipment in order to get fit in 30 seconds a day of basically no effort exercise. You just have to put this belt around here and it will buzz it away for you. All right, you've seen all these things. Now, why all these ads for what we can do to our bodies? If not that we are in love with ourselves, and that means we're in love with our bodies. It doesn't mean that everybody regularly poses in front of the mirror, although some people do that, and look at themselves in the mirror and say, pretty good for 64. But when you have to add that in the 464 piece, that's... A couple years ago, we were getting dressed to go out for an evening, and I shouldn't tell the story. That's not where I started. All right. We were getting dressed to go out for the evening. Oh, my wife says no. All right. We nourish and cherish our bodies. We feed them. We clothe them. We make sure they get enough rest. We at least believe we should get enough exercise, and so on and so on. Now, the point of this is not husbands, so put your wife on a diet. All right, that's not the point. The point is the attention and care to the well-being of your body is the attention and care you should give to the well-being of your wife. Physical well-being, food, protection, especially after childbirth, as everybody knows. Emotional. She needs comfort and support sometimes. There's a passage in 1 Samuel that I've actually... This is back to the story of Hannah and her marriage. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that the other wife provoked her because the other wife had children and Hannah did not. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? You notice he didn't just ignore her, wait for her to get into be in a better mood. He offered comfort and encouragement. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, I've always read that question and thought he went too far there. She'd probably be thinking, no, especially in this situation. But he's trying. He's offering comfort and encouragement to his wife. And spiritually. Husbands, you need to gather your family together daily to worship and pray to God. What an encouragement to the family, to your wife, to know that you care and love her enough that you are concerned for the spiritual welfare of her and the family. I don't mean a whole lot of really aggravating instruction. Just get together and pray together and read the Bible together and sing together. It doesn't matter what your voices sound like. God hears what you intend. Cherish her as the Lord does the church. And Paul actually says here something rather bold about Christ and the church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's not talking now about wife and husband. That's talking about Christ and the church. It's a picture of how dear we are to Christ and how close we are to him that now Paul has, for the moment, reversed the explanation. He's now using husband and wife, how close we are, as a picture of how close Christ is to the church. Like wife with her husband. Now, how close is wife to husband? Well, wife is so close to husband that he will leave father and mother for her. That's what it says in Genesis. Just as Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth for us. I kind of picture somebody living on the 12th floor in a fantastic penthouse down on Rittenhouse Square and living a fairly rarefied life and decided to just leave it all behind. go down and join those guys working on the road crew for 3 years in order to do good to them. Christ is born, as our catechism says, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoes all the miseries of this life, undergoes the pain of the cross and death itself. He leaves heaven for us. Husband, you leave father and mother for your wife. Chrysostom again observes, this is remarkable. You leave a father and mother who love you, who care for you, who understand you, sometimes all too well, who look out for your benefit, to whom you owe all that you are in many ways and all that you have, and you just leave them for your wife. And says that even more remarkable, parents are happy to have it so. Parents are mostly happy when their children marry. So strong is the love between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, that it breaks what should be, you would think, the strongest of human ties between father and mother and children. This is one of the differences, by the way, between an awful lot of modern thinking on human relations and the Bible. A lot of modern thinking on human relations says the strongest tie is father, mother, and child. And the Bible keeps saying, no, no, more strong than that tie is a husband and wife. Maybe partly because the usual assumption is that father, mother, and child is a biological connection, and the other is just a social one. But the Bible says it's not just a social one. It's a biological one also. It is a biological one. Husband and wife become one flesh with each other. Without this, no human race. The relationship between a man and a woman is a mystery. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 19, the writer says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand, and the last is the way of a man with a maid. You know, one of the things that married couples like to do sometimes when they get together and they're getting to know each other is tell the story of how each couple met. So I've heard a fair number of those stories, and we've told various versions of our story at different times. And it's fun. It's enjoyable. I've never heard two the same. It's remarkable. I've never heard two the same. I have a biography at home of the most famous Reformed Presbyterian missionary ever. He was from Scotland by the name of John G. Pidgeon. He goes to the New Hebrides Islands in the Pacific. And as an old man, he wrote his autobiography. It's three volumes long. Do you know, the part of that autobiography which I remember the best is his account of the story of how his parents met. It just grabbed my attention. And they would sort of chaff each other the rest of their lives. Well, if you hadn't been, I wouldn't have, and so on, back and forth with each other. And I thought it was so delightful. It's a mystery. And we have here at the end of the chapter, God's mysterious third purpose for marriage. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, Christians have sometimes wondered, why did God make the human race, made in his image, in such a messy way as to how we go about having children? Why do it this way? Wouldn't it have been more neat if men could just have children and all by themselves? God, there's some ancient Christian writers sort of suggested might have been better if there's just never been any women. And men could just have offspring on their own. Why didn't God do it that way? And there are, of course, a parallel in some modern feminists who say a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. That was a famous quotation from several decades ago at this point. And, you know, the idea could be, no, it doesn't make any sense. That's the point. Don't try to figure that one out. All right. The point being, it'd be so much nicer if we could just have nothing to do with men. And if we could just have children all by ourselves. And if we just have children all by ourselves, then the world would just be so much better because it would be, you have a lot less testosterone and you'd have peace. You'd have peace. You wouldn't have peace with no men. And you don't think I'm making this stuff up, do you? I'm not. I couldn't. Why not do it this way? Well, this strong attraction between man and woman, between husband and wife, that is meant to teach, from the beginning, something about Christ and the church. Christ's desire for us as well as our desire for him. His love for us as well as our love for him. His sacrifice for us, so that unlovely as we were, he would, in the end, present us to him without spot or wrinkle. And then Paul, lest we get misled as to what he really is teaching, however, also ends the chapter with, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. We mustn't get so exalted in our understanding of Christ and the church that we lose sight of the fact that in this age, God intends husband and wife to live together as one flesh in love for each other. But we remember, our marriages last only in this lifetime. In the lifetime to come, you will not be married to your wife however much you love her, and she will not be married to you how much she loves you. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.